Morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you. I'll tell you about an experience I had several years ago. I've had 36 public debates to date, and started debating publicly back in 2003. Never thought I'd be able to do so, but it just worked out that way, and I really enjoy them, I guess in a sick kind of way. Takes a special personality. A lot of people wouldn't even dream of doing public speaking, much less a public debate. But they're a lot of fun. Anyway, in 2008, late 2008, I was invited to debate the atheist historian Richard Carrier. It would be the second time we would debate. The first time was at UCLA in 2004. And so it's late 2008, and we are invited to debate again, this time at Washburn University in Topeka, Kansas. We would debate in, I think it would be April of 2009. So we're in 2008, as I begin preparing for it, it's brought to my attention that Carrier had been doing a lot of work with what's called Bayes' theorem or Bayesian analysis, probability. It's a complex way of calculating the probability of something. And there's three prongs to it. And it gets kind of complicated. Well, I had no idea how to do Bayes' theory. And so I was he was coming out with a book on it. So it's like, and he was going to use Bayes' theorem to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. So I knew I had my work cut out for me to prepare for this debate. Now, I started. First thing I did was I called Gary Habermas and William Lane Craig, two of my mentors, and said, "Do you guys know how to do Bayes' theorem?" And it's like, well, Gary said, "No, not really." And Bill said, "Well, I've played with it a little bit, but I'm no expert. I really couldn't tell you how to do it." I said, "Well, do you know anyone who knows how to do it?" And so they would refer me to people, and I'd check them out, and they'd say, "Well, you know, I kind of understand it, but not a whole lot, and I really can't help you here." And then Gary said, "Well, we do have one guy on faculty here, I think he knows it pretty well." And I said, "Well, when can I talk to him?" He says, "Well, there's the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. That's an event that I attend every year. And it's going to be in New Orleans this year, and he will be there. So contact him and see if you can meet up with him." So I did, and he said, yeah, we can talk about it. And so we planned to meet. And then we got together, we sat down, and I said, "Okay, tell me how this Bayes' theorem works." And he says, "Well, you know, what do you want to know about it?" I said, "Well, Richard Carrier is going to give me some, he's going to argue against the resurrection based on Bayes' theorem. So I really need to know how this works." "Well, you know, I know it a little bit, but..." Oh, man. I'm thinking, well, who can I find? Nobody knows anyone who really knows this very complex way of calculating probability. And then a couple of people were telling me, "Well, you need to talk to a guy named Tim McGrew, because Tim McGrew is a sharp Christian philosopher, and he's actually published on Bayes' theorem, and he really knows this stuff." So I said, "Okay, well, is he here in New Orleans at this?" "Well, he teaches at Western Michigan University, but he never comes to these meetings." So, oh, man. You know, I'm going to get crushed in this debate. I am going to be so unprepared for it. I really wish, and I'm praying, I said, "God, please lead me. I've got all these scholars that are here." There's like 2,000 who show up for the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. "Lord, show me someone. Bring me to someone who knows Bayes' theorem and can teach me and help me prepare for this." Well, so the annual meeting's over. Now, there's another one that follows it. It's called the Annual Meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature and the American Academy of Religion. Now, the difference between these organizations, the Evangelical Theological Society, about 2,000 scholars and graduate students and a few pastors will show up for this every year. And they're all evangelicals. In contrast, you've got the Society of Biblical Literature and American Academy of Religion and they're heterogeneous. So you've got some evangelicals, and you have a lot of moderates, and you have a lot of liberals, and skeptics, and atheists, and Buddhists, and Mormons, and LGBTQIA alphabet group, and yeah, all that part of this, and combined this annual meeting of them here in the U.S., and it's usually in the same state, almost always in the same state, right on the heels. So I think what the Evangelical Theological Society, ETS, does is they find where this other meeting is, and then they plan to have theirs in the city right before it, because a lot of us attend both. And so there's like 2,000 at this one, 10,000 who show up to this one. So this one's over, and I'm waiting for the other one to start, and I'm having lunch in a Subway with two friends. And some, you know, we're sitting at the table, we're eating, and some people walk in the door. And you know how you get this, just this feeling that someone's looking at you? So I had that feeling, and I looked up, and there's this guy, and he's looking at me. And then he walks over, and he says, "Excuse me, are you Mike Lacona?" I said, "Yeah." He said, I just been wanting to meet you for a while. I really appreciate your ministry. And look, if there's anything I can ever do for you, let me know. My name's Tim McGrew. Kid you not. We sat down, we talked Bayes' theorem for about an hour and a half. And then he said, "Why don't you come up and see me in Michigan?" Went up and spent a day and a half with him, got trained in Bayes' theorem. And I was ready for the debate. It was pretty cool. And it never came up. And you say, "Why didn't it come up?" I don't know why it didn't come up. My only guess would be is, I used to be in martial arts. I used to have a martial arts, a taekwondo school. And, you know, you can size someone up. And someone, you just don't mess with that guy. He knows how to handle himself. And I'm guessing that Carrier had just an idea that I better not throw that Bayes' theorem at him. I just get the feeling he's ready for me on that. But anyway, it's cool to see how God works sometimes. All right. Well, back to gospel differences. So this is week 8 of 11. Let's do a little recap. Anybody want to tell me what the first point I'm going to bring up is? What is it? That's exactly right. It's true because Jesus rose. If you walk away with anything from this, it should be that. So suppose someone says to you, "Yeah, but you know what? Science has disproven the Bible because we know that Genesis creation didn't happen the way it's taught in the Bible." What would you say to that? I mean, what could you say to that? Well, you could say prove it, right? Well, what else? I mean, suppose you don't know all the science. Suppose you don't understand all the science behind, you know, the age of the ocean and all that. Go ahead.
Just ask them why they say that.
Could ask them why they say that?
No idea why they may answer that.
You could take a Greg Kokel approach like he has in the book Tactics. Well, why do you say that? What leads you to say that? Well, have you considered this? Yes, sir.
I'd say I believe it.
You can say I believe it, okay? I'd say, if it were me and I didn't know how to answer things like, okay, well, what do you do with the scientific evidence for an intelligent designer of the universe from cosmological constants? And oh, by the way, what about Francis Crick, the guy who discovered DNA? He was an agnostic, and here's what he said about the, if you don't know all that stuff and you don't want to argue for creation, but you want to provide a reasonable argument for Christianity in defense of it, I would just say, you know what? There are scientists who would disagree with you on that, and they would say, no, the universe does appear as though it's designed. We have good reason to believe that it's designed. But I'm not a scientist, and what I would just say to you, I think you would agree that if Jesus rose, Christianity's true. Now, what if a person comes to you and says, yeah, but what about all those genocide texts in the Old Testament? You know, God says, kill the women and the children, and all the animals. What do you do with that? You say God's good, and he's loving, and yet he commands genocide. For me, I'd respond and say something like, you know, there's some books that have been written to address that, like Paul Copan wrote a book, Is God a Moral Monster? Or how Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan, they have another book, Did God Command Genocide in the Old Testament? And so they provide a reasonable or a plausible explanation for this. But let's just say they're wrong. And at worst case, what we find in the Bible is religio-political propaganda meant to justify the acts of a brutal Israelite king. If Jesus rose from the dead, I think you'd agree with me, Christianity is still true, right? All right, so why don't we focus on the resurrection of Jesus? Because that's what really matters here. I believe everything in the Bible is true, although I don't believe everybody's interpretation of the Bible is true. But I believe everything in the Bible is true. But just for the sake of argument, let's just say some things in the Bible aren't true. If Jesus rose from the dead, is Christianity still true? You bet. So that's why I think this is the most important. If there are lots of errors and contradictions in the Gospels, is Christianity still true if Jesus rose? Yes. This is the main point. I don't want you ever to get hung up over a gospel difference that we just can't resolve or that you don't know the answer to on the spot. It's just they think that they've got this thing where they can, skeptics do, where they can just throw out at us all these different discrepancies in Scripture and think that they're disproving Christianity. They're not. Because if Jesus rose, Christianity is true. Right, Judy? That's right, my sister. We've also discussed how there's a relationship between the Gospels, and there is good reason to believe that Matthew and Luke used Mark as their primary source and supplemented it. Why is that important? Because there is a way that some have answered over the years that have said, well, it's just like a car accident and people viewing it from different angles, they're going to describe it differently. And that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe things differently. But if Matthew and Luke are using Mark as their source, their primary source, and their things are different, then there's a good chance that they have changed things for a reason. That could be because you could say they didn't like the way Mark said it. All right? You got to look at that as a possibility, or they're changing it for another reason. And that other reason is what we are focusing on here. And if they are changing it, then that thing about looking at it from different perspectives doesn't necessarily fit. You say, well, but how does that work in view of divine inspiration? Well, we've seen that with divine inspiration, it sometimes involved the author using sources like Matthew and Luke using Mark. It did not involve dictation. How do we know that? Because we see Matthew and Luke sometimes improving Mark's grammar. Certainly, again, we wouldn't expect the Holy Spirit to be reviewing Mark after it had been written and say, you know what, I can do better than that with that grammar. Let's say it this way in Matthew and in Luke. So it's not divine dictation. The process of divine inspiration includes a human element of imperfection, such as awkward grammar. So it's minor stuff like that. Then we saw that the Gospels are ancient biographies. And just as a portrait doesn't aim at getting everything in terms of precise accuracy, that they're trying to communicate a message rather than precise accuracy, the Gospels and ancient biographies, all ancient biographies, and since the Gospels are ancient biographies, they're included, that they had an element of portrait in it. So they're like mainly photographs, but they have some portrait elements. And probably the Gospel of John has more portrait element in it than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Sometimes it's come up and say, well, the gospel authors, especially those who would have known Jesus, like Matthew, the tax collector, John, the fisherman, they would have probably been illiterate. They certainly wouldn't have been literate enough to write the gospels. And so we can't trust the authorship of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. because they Matthew and John at least wouldn't have been able to write. But we saw that even very intelligent people like Cicero and the Apostle Paul used secretaries who would have done a whole lot more than just merely take dictation. They would have performed editing, in fact, extensive editing. And so let's say if Paul would have done that with his letters, which we know he did, we would certainly expect a tax collector at least and a fisherman at least to use a secretary when it comes to something a whole lot more involved in the composition of it, such as a biography over just a rather shorter piece of literature like a letter. Reading the Gospels in view of their biographical nature can shed additional light on biblical texts that previously eluded us. We saw this in Gospel of Mark when it comes to the deity of Jesus. We saw chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Mark is presenting Jesus through his words and deeds that illuminate that Jesus is God's uniquely divine Son. Reading the Gospels in view of their biographical nature provides insights pertaining to the degree of accuracy we should expect with the Gospels. We saw Matthew's genealogy. It is fruitless to try to harmonize Matthew and Luke's genealogy because Matthew is doing something artistic here. The generations involved are correct, but he's arranging everything in such a way with the numbers and their arrangement, he's arranged it artistically to communicate to us that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah. We also observe that Matthew changed the location of the Sermon on the Mount from the plain, as we see it in Luke, to the top of the mount, probably in order to emphasize that Jesus is like a new Moses in a sense, that as Moses received God's law, Jesus is now the interpreter of God's law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Students in their mid-teens learned, 2 weeks ago we learned students in their mid-teens learned techniques for writing using compositional textbooks, and they would paraphrase. We learned about a guy named Theon, and he asserted that the techniques learned in the compositional textbooks are the foundation for every form of literature, and that all ancient writers, be they poets, orators, and historians alike, use these techniques for paraphrasing their own writings and those of others. And so we would expect the gospel authors to do this. We observed a few examples in the Greco-Roman literature and in the Gospels where the use of one or more compositional devices was likely responsible for creating differences. And then last week, we observed that Plutarch, the greatest of all ancient biographers, did not copy or paste. Instead, he employed a number of compositional devices to vary the details in the story, and we looked at a few of these: transferal, literary spotlighting, and simplification. And that brings us up to week 8. And today we're going to talk about another compositional device referred to as displacement. Now, displacement is when an author alters the geographical and or chronological location of an event. And let me explain this. A lot of times, if it's the chronology, is going to displace it and transplant it in a different context. Now, Julius Caesar is said that, and you have this reported by a number of three ancient authors, that there was an occasion when Julius Caesar was in Spain, and he came across a statue of Alexander the Great, and he began to weep. And the people with him said, "Why are you weeping, Caesar?" And he said, "Because I am now the same age as Alexander was when he had conquered the known world at that point, and I haven't done anything worthwhile." Think he had an ego? So, you have Dio and another author, I forgot who it is, might be Suetonius, and they report this story in their ancient writings. Plutarch reports it as well. However, Plutarch reports the event to have occurred 7 years later than the other two. And Christopher Pelling, who's the foremost authority in the world, he retired from Oxford a few years ago. Pelling says that what he thinks Plutarch is up to here is he knows that it happened in Spain at a certain point when, I don't want to confuse you with some details, but it's when Caesar was a quaestor, which is a lower political position. And Plutarch puts it when Caesar was in Spain just after walking away from his praetor position, which is a higher position than the quaestor. And Pelling says the reason Plutarch changes the time of the story is he wants to put it real close to the time when Caesar is now about to embark on his quest for ultimate power in Rome. And this illuminates his quest for that power. He wants to make an impact on Rome. As Alexander the Great had conquered the world, Caesar is up to some big stuff that's going on here. And we can see this. So Caesar actually said these words, but Plutarch puts it, he displaces it from its original context when Caesar was quaestor, and he transplants it at a different time in his life, 7 years later, when he was just recently walked away from being praetor. That's one example. There are many. Let me give you one more, though. So in December, December 45 BC, Caesar was now the emperor. Rome was transitioning from a republic to an empire that's run basically by one guy. And the Roman Senate at that point decided that they wanted to give Caesar some great honors. And so they vote on it. And so one time Caesar is sitting in his chair publicly in front of a crowd, and there's a procession of senators, and they come up to Caesar, and they want to give him these honors that they've just voted him. And Caesar's advisors say, just ignore them. And so he doesn't stand to even acknowledge the Senate who are coming up to present honors before him, and he just ignores them. And so the public who is present, the people are really turned off because they've seen how Caesar has just disrespected the Roman Senate, which was still respected in the eyes of the people. And so a bunch of the people just left, and others were very expressed their disappointment with Caesar. When Caesar recognized that he had just made a gaffe, Plutarch reports that he pulled back the toga from his neck and invited anyone who desired to strike and to kill him. It's kind of like us saying, oh, just go ahead. I wish I were dead. I can't believe I just did that. I wish I were dead. So he pulled his toga back and invited anyone to strike and kill him. Now, a few months later, in February, there was a festival. It's called the Lupercalia Festival. And so you had this race where a bunch of young men would run naked through the city, and all these women would line up, and they were to reach out and try to strike these guys on the butt. And if they were able to do it, it would bring them good luck for getting pregnant. So I think I mentioned to you last week that there were two leaders in Rome. They were called consuls. So you had a primary consul and then another one. It's not like a president, vice president. They were actually kind of equal in power, but there was always one that was kind of the leading one, and the other one, you know, had some power, but not nearly as much influence. And even though Caesar was pretty much the emperor at that point, you still had the two consuls, even though the other one just didn't have as much power. Well, Caesar's co-consul was Antony, the Antony who would later on marry Cleopatra. And so Antony was one of the guys in this race. And Antony comes in, and as he finishes the race, He comes up to where Caesar is in front of everyone, and he takes a diadem. A diadem was some, you know, you see these things like the olive branches on the person's, the Caesar's head. Well, a diadem is that, but it's got a white ribbon that is entwined throughout it. And so he grabs a diadem and he goes to put it on Caesar's head. And by doing so, by putting this on, it's as though he's crowning Caesar king. Well, the people did not want a king. They wanted a republic to remain in place. A king rules alone. They want a republic so the republic can represent the people. But most believe that this was staged because Caesar and Antony wanted to see if the people were ready for a king at that point, and Caesar would be that king. So when Antony goes to put it on, there's a few claps, only a few claps from the people. And so Caesar, like, no. And he won't let that happen. Well, then when he does that, it erupts in great and hearty applause from the people because they say, oh, yeah, Caesar's rejecting being the king. He still wants a republic here. But then Antony tries again, and there's just light applause. And when Caesar pushes it away a second time, hearty applause. And then Antony tries it a third time, Caesar rejects it, and great applause. And Plutarch reports that Caesar is very angry with the people at this point, and he gets up and walks out of the festival and leaves. Now, in one of Caesar's and Plutarch's lives, that would be the life of Caesar, he reports both of these events just as I have told them to you, okay? But in Caesar's life of Antony, he doesn't mention the one with the processional. Why? Because Antony isn't involved in it. But when it comes to the Lupercalia thing, he mentions this, but Plutarch puts one thing in there that's not in his life of Antony. Well, it is, but it's at a different place. Plutarch seems to like that thing about pulling the toga back and baring his neck. So he displaces it from that context because he's not going to mention that story in his life of Antony. He displaces that story, and where does he transplant it? At the Lupercalia festival. So when Caesar rejects this and he gets great applause, and it happens three times, and it goes in the opposite way that Caesar wanted, what he does is he pulls back his toga, lays his neck bare, and invites anyone to strike and kill him that they wish, and then he leaves. So the event happened, but Plutarch displaces it from its original context and transplants it in another one. Does that make sense? Now, with that involved, I could give you some other things, but I want to get to the Gospels here and talk more about chronology. There are three types of chronological reporting in antiquity. There's what we can call a floating chronology. Now, that would be the author is aware that a story happened, but isn't quite sure where to put it, doesn't remember exactly when it happened. Maybe some people told him about the story, told the author about the story. They were there, but the author forgot when they said it happened. And so the author just puts it in his narrative at some point. It's floating. The author may connect it with a story, may not. But if it's floating and it's not connected chronologically, it's floating chronology. The author might say, well, this happened at some point, but not really say when it happened. Then there's explicit chronology. That is to say, well, the afternoon after this, after X happened, the following occurred. Or on the second Sabbath after this, then this occurred. That's an explicit chronology. The author is explicitly saying when the event occurred. And then there is implicit chronology. It's like, well, the language that the author used seems to imply that it happened at a certain time, but it's not concrete. It could be interpreted in another way. So let's look at some of this in the Gospels. There's a story about the man with the shriveled hand, right? The dried up hand that Jesus heals on a Sabbath. So the story occurs like this. You have Jesus and his disciples, and it's a Sabbath, and his disciples are picking grain on a Sabbath day. And the Jewish leaders say, well, why are your disciples doing what's unlawful to do on the Sabbath? And that's when Jesus says, well, have you not read what David and his men did, that they ate the sacred bread, which is unlawful to eat, because the high priest gave it to them when they were hungry? And then he goes on to say, look, the Son of Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, and the Son of Man, me, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So right after that story, Jesus goes into the synagogue where he heals a man with a withered hand. Now here's what Matthew and Mark say. He went on from there, from the field where they were picking grain, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. But Luke says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So what's going on here? Well, it's probably, we can only guess, of course, but probably what happened is Luke has it correct because he gives a little more attention to accuracy, precise accuracy, than the other gospel authors. And Mark, he has a tendency to kind of give us the impression that things are happening quickly, one right after another. Like he'll tell a story and then he'll say, and immediately Jesus did this. And then after that, and immediately he did this. And immediately he did this. And immediately he did this. And then he did this. So that's Mark's writing style. He moves it along quickly. So you probably have Mark, who is just narrating in such a way, is he picks grain on the Sabbath, and then he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And remember, Matthew is using Mark as a source, his primary source, so he just follows Mark on this. And then we have the story of the woman anointing Jesus. This is kind of interesting. Now, here's how the story is told in both the Gospel of Mark and in Matthew. Now, it was 2 days before the Passover of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When was it? 2 days. So this is explicit chronology, right? 2 days. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how they might arrest him secretly and kill him. For they were saying, not during the feast, lest the people riot. And while Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, and while reclining, a woman came, having an alabaster jar, very expensive ointment, and of pure nard. Okay, and then you go on, and she anoints him. And what ends up happening is then the disciples say, they get angry and upset. Well, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor, the money given to the poor? And Jesus rebukes them. He says, back off, dirtbags. Don't you know, the poor you're always going to have with you, but, you know, this woman has anointed me for burial. So that's basically what happens in Matthew and Mark. Well, John is fairly similar, but here's what happens. Therefore, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Therefore, they prepared for him a dinner there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Therefore, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment of pure nard, and she proceeds to anoint him. Now, we could have, one says 2 days before Passover, the other says 6 days before Passover. What's going on here? Let's look at some possibilities. First, let's look at a possibility that we are looking at two anointings. There's reason to think that the Gospels are describing two events, not one, not the same event. Why? Well, number one, obviously, in Mark and in Matthew, you've got 2 days before Passover, whereas John says 6 days. So that'd be one reason to think that they're referring to different events. In John, Jesus appears to know the woman anointing him, whereas in Matthew and Mark, it almost seems like he doesn't appear to know her. It's not clear. It's because Matthew and Mark don't mention the name of the woman, but in John, it's Mary, the sister of Martha. And in Mark and in Matthew, the woman anoints Jesus' head, whereas in John, she anoints his feet. So those are three reasons why we might conclude that they are two separate anointings. Well, let's look at the reasons for thinking it was a single anointing. Because, number one, immediately preceding the anointing, the Jewish leaders plot to kill Jesus. If you look at the verses that come right before it, in Matthew, Mark, and in John, he speaks of the Jewish leaders plotting to kill Jesus. The anointing occurs during Passover week. The anointing takes place in Bethany, same location. A woman pours costly ointment on Jesus. The ointment is of the same approximate value, 300 denarii. A denarii is basically a day's wages for a laborer. The anointing raises the displeasure of some in the room who object to her act as waste and say the ointment could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. And Jesus responds by telling those objecting to leave the woman alone, for there will always be the poor among them, but he will not always be among them. The anointing was for his burial. Now, let's just take, for example, you got to say, well, which one seems most likely here, okay? Because we can't go back and ask Matthew, Mark, and John what's going on. Be nice if we could get into that time machine and do it. But all we can do is we can say, which seems most plausible here? Does it seem plausible that you have a woman anoint Jesus 6 days before Passover, and then the disciples get angry and say, you know, why did you allow this to happen? This perfume could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. And Jesus says, you know, hey, don't get on this woman. The poor you're always going to have. You're not going to have me always. What she's done is to honor me for my burial. And then just 4 days later, another woman comes to Jesus, anoints him, and the same disciples get mad again. And they complain, hey, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? And Jesus says, rebukes them and says, look, don't get on this woman. The poor you will always have, but you won't have me always. What she's done is to prepare me for burial. Does that seem like the best explanation? Or does it seem like maybe one anointing giving all the similarities of being in the same city at the same time, coming right on the heels of the Jewish leaders and conspiring to arrest Jesus and put him to death, and Jesus rebuking them? Well, I think it seems most plausible to say there was one anointing, and most scholars think that as well. So who changes it, and why might they change it? What would lead them to do a displacement here? Well, check this out. This comes from a historian in the middle of the second century. His name was Lucian of Samosata. And he's got a book. It's the only one in antiquity that has survived on how to write history. And the title of the book is How to Write History. And here's what he says at one point. Now, after the preface of a history or biography, after the preface, the transition to the narrative, whether long or short, should be unforced and compliant, proportionate to the content. For all of the remaining body of a history is simply a long narrative. So let it be adorned with the virtues of narrative, writing in a manner that is smooth, even, and consistent, not with bumps or potholes. Then for style, let its clarity bloom, as I said, having been engineered even in the interconnection of its content matter. For the historian will make everything distinct and complete. And after he has described the first topic, he will introduce the second, holding and linking both together as a chain, neither with breaks nor is merely a collection of many stories. Instead, the first and second topics should not only be neighbors, but also share content and overlap to the uttermost. They should share content and overlap to the uttermost, linked together like a chain. Now keep that in mind, and let's look at what a rhetorician, a Roman rhetorician from the first century, his name's Quintilian, famous rhetorician. He says, history does not so much demand full, rounded rhythms as a certain continuity of motion and connection of style. For all its members, content of a history are closely linked together. While the fluidity of its style gives it great variety of movement, we may compare its motion to that of men who link hands to steady their steps and lend each other mutual support. Now, what are they saying? What's going on here? In antiquity, when you wrote a history or a biography, there were no footnotes. There were no, like, call-out boxes on the side that were grayed that said, oh, by the way, to help give you some context with this. No, you wanted to write a smooth narrative. And in doing so, you wanted to link things together like a chain with content overlapping. Now think about that for a moment. Why would John do something like this? Well, take a look at this. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. This is the first time in John's gospel where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are mentioned. Chapter 11. And then later on, or immediately following that, verses 3 through 44, we find the story of Lazarus dying. Mary and Martha are grieving, and Jesus raises Lazarus to life. And at the beginning of the very next chapter, chapter 12, 6 days before Passover, Mary anoints Jesus. So what I think probably is going on here is John has mentioned Lazarus, and he's mentioned Mary and the anointing, and he's thinking, you know, I've just mentioned this Mary anointing Jesus' feet, and so he says, I'm going to move that from 2 days before Passover to 6 days before Passover. Why? I've already mentioned Mary in reference to Jesus, so I'm going to link the story of her anointing Jesus with the story of her brother Lazarus being raised from the dead. I've just mentioned her anointing him. Now I'm going to tell the whole story. Now, of course, we can't know this for certain, but that just seems to make sense. And has John done this elsewhere? Well, most New Testament scholars, even evangelicals, not all, but most think that John has done this as well with the Jesus cleansing the temple. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus cleanses the temple on Passover week when he goes, and we're going to talk about the cleansing the temple in just a moment. But there at the beginning, near Palm Sunday, is when Jesus cleanses the temple. But John puts it at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2. And what Johannine specialists like Craig Keener, who's an evangelical, he suggests that John is doing this to frame the entirety of Jesus' ministry as a Passover, because Jesus is our Passover lamb. So it happens at the Passover, John chapter 2, and then you've got the entirety of Jesus' ministry, and then John is going to show Jesus being crucified and killed as our Passover lamb. So it's a symbolic thing, just as Matthew has arranged his genealogy symbolically. John displaces the temple cleansing to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John displaces the anointing from 2 days to 6 days before Passover. This is displacement. We saw Plutarch do it. We see other ancient authors doing it. We don't do it, but that doesn't matter because that's our literary conventions. It's not theirs. Let me show you some more of this happening. This gets kind of fun for me now. All right, So it's the story of Jesus cursing a fig tree. Now, here's what we have. And this is how the story is told in Mark. So in Mark, you got Palm Sunday. This is Mark. Palm Sunday. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem with his triumphal entry. And Mark says they go into the temple and they look around. Jesus just goes into the temple. He looks around, doesn't say he did anything else. It's late in the day, so they don't even have time to do much else. He looks around, and then he and his disciples leave, and they go to Bethany, where they are going to spend the night. Now, that's Sunday. Next morning, Monday morning, they get up, they start headed toward Jerusalem, and they come to a fig tree. Jesus is hungry. There are no figs on it, so he curses the fig tree. And then they proceed to go into Jerusalem, and they re-enter the temple. Jesus sees all the stuff going on with the money changers, and he's got problems with it. And so what does he do? He overturns the tables and drives out the money changers with a whip. So then after doing that, toward the end of the day, Jesus and his disciples leave the temple area and they go back to Bethany where they will spend the night again. That's Monday. Tuesday morning, they get up and they head back to Jerusalem. And when they get to the tree Jesus had cursed on the previous day, Peter says, "Look, Lord, the tree that you cursed has withered and died." Now, this is how the story is told in Mark. Now, let's see how Matthew tells it. So, remember last week I talked about a guy version of the story and the girl version? Well, Matthew's going to give us the guy version. So, what happens, Palm Sunday, Jesus and his disciples arrive in Jerusalem, and they go into the temple. But what's going to happen, whereas in Mark, he only looked around, he didn't cleanse it until the following day, Monday, Matthew is going to conflate both of those together, and in doing so, into one event, and in doing so, he's going to displace the temple cleansing from Monday and transplant it on Sunday, and where he combines the two events. And so in Matthew, Jesus cleanses the temple on Palm Sunday. And then Jesus and his disciples are going to come out from there. And this is still Sunday. And they're going to go back to Bethany. And they're going to spend the night in Bethany. Monday morning, Matthew's going to conflate and compress two events again. So what happens, Jesus and his disciples come into the, they see the fig tree. There's no figs on it, so Jesus curses it, and immediately it withers and dies. Now remember, in Mark, he curses it on Monday, but they don't see it withered until Tuesday. But Matthew says, immediately it withered and died. So we've seen two things happen here. We've seen Matthew conflate the two visits to the temple, and in doing so, he displaces the cleansing of the temple from Monday to Sunday in Mark. And then we also saw that he took the two part of cursing the fig tree and then seeing it withered the next day, and he conflated those. And so it just happened as a single event in Matthew. So that one's pretty clear. Now, why is this important? An author alters the geographical and or chronological location of an event. We've seen this. We saw three types of chronological reporting: floating, explicit, and implicit. Recognizing that ancient historians and biographers, including the gospel authors, occasionally displaced events is important. because it assists us in recalibrating our expectations when reading the Gospels and in formulating a more accurate doctrine of Scripture. Because if the Gospel authors are following the literary conventions of the day, of their day, we have to judge them according to the literary conventions in play at their writing, time of writing, rather than judging them according to our literary conventions, which wouldn't come along until nearly 2,000 years later. Okay, further thought. What's the most interesting thing you learned today?
Calendars get changed.
Yeah. By the way, Suetonius, he was a Roman historian, and even though Plutarch is regarded as the greatest ancient biographer, Suetonius was a biographer, even though Plutarch is considered the greatest ancient biographer, Suetonius wrote more like modern biographers than any other ancient biographer. And I've read up on Suetonius, and even experts on Suetonius say you can't trust any of his dates or numbers. They just didn't care about those things and being precise in those. That wasn't part of what was important to them. Oh, before we go on, anybody else find something? Judy?
What I thought was interesting was the emphasis one more time, like you just said, it was their literary convention. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. What I thought was really good was the emphasis one more time that you gave us. It was their literary convention, not ours. And that brought back again to the Bible was given to them. The Bible was given for us, but to them. And I think for me to keep remembering that, their literary conventions, I would not write and do what they did now, or I would come under huge criticism. Mm.
Okay. Yeah, good. Glad. Thanks for making that point. And that's true. I mean, it's like with a parable, we wouldn't judge a parable and saying, well, yeah, but the Good Samaritan, that probably wasn't a real person. How dare that be in Scripture? You know, we don't have problems with that. Or how dare the psalmist say that God is sleeping? God doesn't sleep. That's theologically incorrect. No, it's the message and what's going on that the psalmist, it's like, come on, God, you got to come to our, we need you, help us. That's what the psalmist is communicating there. All right, honest question here. Do you feel troubled when learning that ancient authors, including the authors of the Gospels, would sometimes displace an event from its actual geographical and or temporal location? Why or why not? Come on, be honest. Oliver?
Actually, I think that makes it more interesting because they might be doing it not because they're trying to give some literal message, but they're trying to give a deeper meaning, a symbolic message. And so it forces us to dig deeper and to study it more to find out, okay, what's the real intent of the authors?
Mm. Yep, good point. And, you know, that bears out. Like, what about with Matthew's genealogy, the way he arranges it artistically? If you collapse take and combine all the Gospels. Maybe you're saying, and I've done this before I really started studying this, why do I got to read four different Gospels? Can't someone just take all these stories and combine them into one so I only have to read through one? That's why it's not done. If you were to do that, you would miss some of these things, right? And you say, well, yeah, but I missed it anyway. You know, I miss it anyway because, you know, I'm not, the Gospels were written to those people back there. They're written for us, but not to us. So that being the case, I'm going to miss some of these things anyway. But yeah, if we learn about those ancient literary devices, which comes through a lot of study, then you see these things and it illuminates, but you can see why the ancients who would understand these things did not want to combine them together. Anyone else? Are you troubled by some of the flexibilities? Is that a hand? Yeah, right there. Right there.
I'm not troubled by this. Okay, sorry. I'm not troubled. Maybe because I see the Gospels as telling us about Jesus, and as one person getting the point over to another. And because I talk and think in metaphor and hyperbole and analogies, and I find that people who are literal just want to make a point. They're not getting to the point of it often, not always, but, and that if it were literal, it wouldn't be God speaking through people. So to me, I've never seen anyone come to love Jesus through logic.
Well, I have.
Oh, good. you know, that's why I'm not an academic.
No, but, but your point, I think, is good, because there are some, just as there are love languages, there are also truth languages. Yeah. And so some people are going to respond to logic. For me, I need logic. I need it. It's like everybody has a testimony. You know, everybody has a belly button. Everybody has a testimony. It doesn't mean your testimony is correct, especially when they contradict one another. I want the facts. So I require those logical arguments. But a lot of people, most Christians, don't require them. It's a difference in personality. And I think what's wonderful about the Gospels is that they can appeal to all. Right, right. Yeah, I didn't take you saying that. And she said she didn't mean to say that she didn't say that there's no truth in it. Right. Yeah, I didn't take you to mean that. Yes, sir.
I have to say I'm a little troubled. And it's not just the displacement. It's the whole topic we're on, which is the differences between the Gospels. And the reason is because in the Bible, many places it says God is not a God of confusion, right? I mean, there's an exact verse actually in Corinthians that says that. So do we have an understanding of why the most critical part of Christianity, which is Jesus' story, why would there be confusion where we actually are going to spend 11 weeks just talking about it? And it's really a New Testament problem, because if you look at the Old Testament, there are no two versions of everything that happened. There's only one version. So I guess my real question is, when the council, it was the council at Hippo, right, that chose the canon, why didn't they say this is going to cause confusion? Let's just choose one gospel. So if you say Mark is where it all started, let's just have one gospel instead of causing this confusion that we ourselves as Christians need to discuss for 11 weeks. Then imagine the non-Christian struggling through this.
Okay, yeah, thanks for bringing it up. So number one, there are conflicting accounts in the Old Testament, like between Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Secondly, there was a lot of confusion about canonicity because Hippo was just one of the canons. There were lots of people in the early church that disagreed. I'm over the next few months, January through March, I'm going to be putting together 3 or 4 different lectures. I'll probably invite me back next year. I'll give them next year in here on the formation of the biblical canon. It's something I've spent quite a bit of time over the last 2 years studying. And so you had like Eusebius in the 4th century, and he talked about that there were 24 books and letters that were included in the New Testament. And then you had Athanasius in 367 saying there were 27, but they were going between 24, 22, 27, back to 24. Then you had lots of different arguments between should we include Revelation? And some said no, and some said yes, and some said no. Then they later changed to say yes. They couldn't determine who wrote Hebrews. Some said Paul wrote it. Some said no. Then you had Origen in the third century say, who wrote Hebrews? In truth, only God knows. But then it's a matter of, well, do we include it if we don't know who's in it? And then even later on, it wasn't really settled. You have the council, or you had Augustine. He had his canon, and he included all the Apocrypha in it. Then you had the Council of Florence, and they finalized and closed the canon, but that was for the Catholic Church, and it included the Apocrypha. And then you have the Orthodox Church, and they include the Apocrypha, although they don't think the Apocrypha is divinely inspired. They say canonical, yes, inspired, no. And then you have the Protestants who have talked about it over the years, and we have our 66 books, 27 from the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament, but there's never been a council that said it's closed. And then we got to say, well, what about if we found a lost letter of Paul? Would we include that? Boy, that would be such a great conversation. But so what you're talking about is called, the technical term is the perspicuity of Scripture. Is Scripture clear enough that we would understand everything in it? And no, God does not promise us the perspicuity of Scripture, that we're all going to understand it. Even in 2 Peter, Peter says, acknowledges that Paul's letters are often difficult to understand. So what? Think about this. Presbyterians in here, Reformed, Calvinists, right? You go right down the street to the Baptist church, though, not Reformed, not Calvinists. How many points of Calvinism? 5 points? You've got, a lot of Baptists will say 3 points or 3.5 points. Can women speak in the church? Well, some will say, yeah. In fact, they can be an associate pastor, but not a senior pastor. And some will say, no, you can be a senior pastor in the church. So you've got all kinds of controversies, doctrinal controversies, that occurs in the church. Why? Because sometimes Scripture isn't clear enough to make that. I mean, let's face it, whether you're a Calvinist, an Arminian, or a Molinist, there are difficult questions pertaining to each of those positions that are looking at the same Scriptures and trying to discern what they are saying. So we shouldn't be surprised on something like this that we can look at this and say, well, we're trying to work out what's going on here. And remember, God did write this for us, but not to us. And just as we are responsible for, I mean, again, I gave this example last week, that when Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, lust, rip it out and throw it from you. You know, you got both your eyes, brother. Are you disobeying Scripture, or are you interpreting that in a figurative sense? It's the latter, I'm sure. Well, why? Well, because you hope that it said, Jesus said it figuratively. But what's really neat is when we study the ancient literature and say Seneca the Elder or the Younger, and see that he says something very similar and what he means by it, we learn how to interpret things. So by understanding the cultural milieu and the literary conventions that were in play in the first century, it helps us a lot in to be able to understand and interpret Scripture wiser than apart from this kind of stuff. Does that help? Okay, but it's an excellent question you ask. So we've got one more question.
Yeah, my comfort level about the discrepancy in gospel has changed quite a bit over the last 30 years. I think the first thing is my marriage. In the beginning, you know, when there's something happened and I argue with my wife, you're right, I'm right. And later I find out that we both are right and both are wrong. So I decided to not to make an issue out of this. Another thing is what's happening in our environment here. 30, 40 years ago, when Walter Cronkite said something on CBS Evening News, that is the truth. You don't have to look any further. But now anything happened, and we have about 10 different versions of truth. If you're chasing after that 10 versions of truth to figure out which is right, not only is drive you crazy, but it's a waste of time. So I feel very comfortable that there is this much discrepancy in the Scripture, and it gives me more confidence that it is not artificially, you know, made up story. It's a real story. And if there's a, if there's a four different version, it must be true.
Thanks, brother. And so what you can take away from that is that what I've been teaching here these last 8 weeks can improve your marriage. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we get together and explore the wonders of your word. And Lord, I pray that after we're all done these 11 weeks, that we can go back and it'd be like reading your word, the Gospels, for the first time again. Thank you for loving us and giving us your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen.